We're going to be looking at a lot of different verses today and working our way through a number of different things. But to begin this morning, I want to take the opportunity to tell you a story. It's a true story. It's about a young man or a man named Alva. Alva was born in 1907. At 8 years old, his drunken father farmed him out and he began to work outside the home. He worked hard, and with the jobs came independence and vice. And even as a child of 10, Alva was known to be able to hold his liquor. He grew up hard and fast and was drunk much of that time. He met and married Violet Miller in 1928, and they later had 3 children, Donna, Raymond, and Betty. All through the Depression, Alva made ends meet and drank. He was famous for his ability to drink. This notoriety became an embarrassment to his wife and family. But he was a womanizer, regularly ran off on his wife. Violet, a believer by this time, could not abide the behavior, and it led her to an eventual divorce in the early 50s. They later remarried and stayed that way again for nearly 20 more years. Throughout his life, he held a variety of jobs, but mostly he was a farmer. Even with his drinking problems, Alva was a personable man and well-liked by most people that knew him. His public persona belied a miserable, drunken character and a home that was wrecked and, by today's terms, highly dysfunctional. For instance, while driving drunk one time, he collided with a slow-moving train and wrecked his son's car. He spent time in prison for breaking and entering in a store because he was drunk one night. He was picked up for drunk driving in Nashville, Tennessee, twice in one night. Twice in one night. He lived in Iowa at the time. At times, he would bring home complete strangers and let them sleep off a drinking binge that he had had with them the night before. After he remarried Violet in the early 1950s, he began farming for others and eventually for himself on Violet's inherited farm. His children and grandchildren would help him in the summertime and work the farm. One of the games his grandchildren would play was to find the places where he hid his whiskey bottles. One time his wife went around the farm, found all of his hidden whiskey bottles. Instead of breaking them, she tied a red ribbon around the neck and of each bottle to let him know that they had been found. Most of the time on Alva and Violet's farm was fun and relaxed. With the hard work came fishing and hunting and horseback riding, a time with the cousins and friends from the area. There were fond memories of sitting on the front porch eating homemade ice cream and at the old farmhouse and listening to the family members sing all kinds of old songs and hymns and spirituals. Alva would get out his juice harp and one of his many harmonicas and entertain for hours with his incredible talent. He was funny and witty and talented and often drunk. At other times, some of his grandchildren were the brunt of his drunken attacks when they would do things incorrectly on the farm in his presence. He would physically attack them. On one such occasion, he punched one of his oldest grandsons in the face. In 1968, Violet and Alva were divorced again. He left the family farm, began driving a taxi cab. He continued to drink heavily and was a womanizer and drunk all through that time. At 65 years of age, Alva accepted Christ as a Savior after checking himself into AA. He moved back in with Violet for the last time and stayed with her until he died in 1986 and was buried in St. Charles, Iowa. What he left behind was 65 years of heartaches and 14 years of a transformed life. Many of his great-grandchildren had very sketchy memories of the old man and could barely talk or breathe from emphysema. Yet he loved them and played with them with great delight. He loved the children, almost as if in those waning years he realized how much he had wasted not investing in the lives of his own children and grandchildren. Wanting somehow to make up for it in these later years, he always greeted them with hugs and peppermints and loved their hugs and affections. Alva was my grandfather. Raymond Alva Travis. Violet was my grandmother, Violet Pauline Travis. Now, nearly 20 years later, many of his family ask what was the legacy of his life. Good or bad, because of his example, none of his three children ever drank. Nor did they condone such behavior among their family members. My father craved stability and admired hard work, and yet put a high priority on family and the high calling of rearing children and loving spouses. Dad was and is everything that Grandpa wasn't. Having seen both examples, I would wish the latter on anyone, not the former. For though Grandpa was lucky in the way that his children turned out, it was not the way that God would have designed the family to function. I often ask myself, 50 or 100 years from now, what will my descendants say about me? Will it be good or bad? How will they measure my success? Will it be by God's standards or the world's view of success? Today I want to start into a new series on the family. It's entitled, What's in Your Family Tree? And I want to encourage you to consider what is truly important in life as we spend this precious time together. As we get underway, I want to encourage you today to begin with the end in mind. Even as God would give promises to the patriarchs of the Jewish faith, he always began with the end in mind. Let me give you an example. On a starry night in the land of Canaan, Abram was called out by God to witness the wonders of the heavens. And if you have your copy of the scriptures, I encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 15. We're going to jump around to a lot of different passages today, because there is no one passage that says this is how you raise a family or this is how you function as a family. But I want to start with the Jewish first family, and that is the family of Abram. As God called Abram out into the cool of the evening, I want you to read the story as it goes. Genesis chapter 15, verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram, for I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. But Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me? For I continue childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, Behold, you have given me no offspring, and a member of my household will be my heir. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, This man shall not be your heir. And he brought him outside and said, Look toward the heaven and number the stars, if you are able to number them. Then he said to him, So shall your offspring be. And he believed the Lord, and he counted it to him as righteousness. Abram was worried about the present. He was worried about what was going to be happening in his life. He was worried about the fact that he was going to have to make Eliezer his heir, as by the customs of the day. In his mind, he tried constantly to work out the problems that God's promise seemed to bring to Abraham's life and scenario. I can imagine him saying to himself, maybe God wanted me to give this to an heir of my household, of my servants. Maybe he's forgotten about his promise to me. Maybe he doesn't realize that I don't have much time left on earth. He's thinking of God here. Maybe he needs help to work out these details. Surely he needs reminding. It seems to me like that's the way that we often think, isn't it? God, have you forgotten? Abraham's saying, I'm 90 years old, God. Have you forgotten the promise you made? God, do you need help? I've got an heir here. I'll make him my heir, this servant, Eliezer. He's been faithful through the years. I love him like a son. make him my heir. God says, it's not going to happen. In fact, Abram, I want you to understand this. Not only is it not going to happen through Eliezer, I'm going to give you a son, and then I want you to look up at the stars, and I want you to try to count them. That's how many descendants you will have. What an incredible promise. But it's an incredible promise because God began with the end in mind. It's not hard. It really isn't hard to understand what was going on in God's mind as we look back on it. But can you imagine what it would be like to be 100 years old, not have your children there, not be in control of your life, not realizing all the things that God was going to promise you? He said, I'm going to give you this land and I'm going to make your descendants like the stars of the heaven. And here's Abram looking at the present moment and he's saying, I don't understand how this is all going to work out. But it's all going to work out because he began with the end in mind. In order for us to really understand this, I believe that we need to understand what God wants for our life by certain two objectives. The first one is that we love God. How do we run our family with the end in mind? I want to let you in on a secret. It isn't that we love our family first. It's that we love God first. God has not called us to be an island to ourselves as a family. He has called us to love Him. The greatest commandment, Matthew chapter 22, is where Jesus was asked, what's the first and the most important commandment? And He said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. 100 years from now, what do you want your legacy to be? 100 years from now, what do you want your descendants to be saying about your life, your example, your passions? If you want the responses to be strong and positive, you have to begin with the end in mind and work backward from there. And in order to do that, you need to recognize that it's not about your family, it's about your God. People don't live for God on the basis of the power of their family. They live for God because they have served Him and they have loved Him first. The most profitable, the most prosperous Christian families that I know first focus their heart and their mind and their attention on God. Now, what does it take to do that? What does it take to make God part of our daily life in every aspect? Why is this so important for the family? Why can't a family just love one another and do all the right things together? Well, I think it's because God wants to give an example to children that is pleasing to Him. And how do we do that? Well, first of all, I think we need to share Christ with others. I think it's very clear, Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, and in Mark chapter 16, verse 15, and Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus says to the whole crowd that's there, go, therefore, and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. He does not say, those of you who have the gift of evangelism, evangelize. He tells the whole church, it is our responsibility to be a discipler, a maker of disciples. And one of the things that we miss is the opportunity. I watched my father and my mother as I was growing up, and one of the things that I appreciated was the fact that whenever there was an opportunity, my dad was inviting somebody to church. My mom was inviting somebody to church. Now, they weren't the strongest evangelists in the world, but they knew how to say, hey, why don't you come to my church Sunday? Why don't you come and hear our preacher? Listen to the scene. Be a part of what's going on. And the example of that was that they were able to touch and to have an influence on many, many people. Even up to today, they still have a monthly thing they call the Plus 60s. And many of the people that are in their plus 60 ministry are people who have not been faithful to or have never been to church, but in these later years of life have craved the fellowship. And so they've gotten together when my mom and dad have taken them out to a restaurant and everybody goes to the restaurant together and they do this little program. And every month my dad does some kind of a presentation, and in that he shares the gospel. And the process of that is that he has been giving an example to me for 40 years of what a man does if he truly loves God. He shares Jesus Christ with other people. We have two choices: to share or not to share. And I think that it tends to put us in an isolation mode if we are unwilling to rub shoulders with the world so that our children can see how they should interact with those who are in the world. They need to see an example. The second thing that I think the family needs to do is that the family needs to have a full dependence on God in all things. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Proverbs, Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6. Many of you have already committed this to heart, but still it's a valuable lesson for us to remember. It says, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path." Our understanding will lead us in the wrong direction. That's what this passage is trying to tell us. It will lead us where we ought not to go. We need to trust in the Lord with all of our heart and lean not on our understanding, our ability, our reasoning. Our reasoning is flawed. We need to trust in Him, and He will direct our paths. And the end result is that as children, watching this kind of example in parents, we see someone who totally depends on God. I can remember a time in my life growing up when my parents came to me as the oldest, and I was just starting into junior high at the time, and they said, "We want you to understand that there probably won't be much money available this year for things like clothing and extra stuff." In our family, we would do something like going to Dairy Queen once a week and do something special. And Dad said, "It's not going to be there." And I said, "Well, why is that? Did you get a demotion or something at work?" And he said, "No, the fact is, we believe that God is calling us to give more to the church." And I said, "Well, how much do you give now?" And he said, "Well, we give 10% or so, somewhere in that area of our income." And I said, "What are you going to do?" And he said, "Well, we're going to raise that to about 15% because we believe that the church needs this money." You know what? They did that as an example of faith and trusting in God. I never missed what I didn't have. And so often in growing up today, we feel like we have to have it all. I watch young couples who are growing up, who are getting married today, and they've got all the stuff that I had to wait 5-10 years as a married person to have. They've got it all. It's already there in their hands, in their apartments, and the things that they have. Now, is that wrong? No, it's not wrong. But my point is that there's a lack of dependence on God because we got it all. And I really think that there's a value, parents, in once in a while saying to our children, "No, we can't do this because God needs this." Or, "No, we're not going to go there because God needs this," and to depend on Him for the things that He wants us to do. I think that there's a third way, and that is that we give a godly example from our family when we have a family where the Word is taught with clarity and by example. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "Fathers, don't provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord." Let me ask you this. How many of you have a habit that you're ashamed of because you saw your parents example that in your life? in their lives. I do. I have habits that I don't like that I watched in my parents growing up. I also have habits in my life that my parents instilled in me early. I still remember being a 10th grader, and it's 3:30 in the morning, and coming downstairs because I saw a light on in our house. And I walk down the stairs, and I see my father sitting in his chair, reading his Bible, fully clothed, already having bathed and shaved and done all the things, and he's ready for work at 3:30 in the morning. Now, I know that my father didn't have to be to work until 8:30. But at 3:30 in the morning, he's sitting there reading his Bible. Now, my first reaction as a sophomore in high school is, are you nuts? What is wrong with you? Can't sleep? What's the problem? His response was, no, I can sleep. But I choose to go to bed earlier so that I can get up now. Because I've got a list that I have to pray through. I have to spend time in the Word. I have to prepare my Sunday school lesson. And I like to have a little bit of time to read the paper before I go to work. Now, I want you to know that that had a profound impact on a 15-year-old kid. Do our children see that kind of example coming from us? Do they understand that we love the Word of God? Do they get it not only by the things that we say? And in 25 years of parenthood, sometimes I think that my children have gotten a lot of things from what I say, but not a lot from what I do. It's easy to look back in retrospect. But the habits that we form are not just for us. They are for those who come behind us to see something different in our life. They need to see an example, not only of parents who don't get angry at the drop of a hat, but parents who know how to deal with issues and situations, parents who are students of the Word and know the Word in such a way that they can teach their children well. And they need to see a family that prays together for and with each other. When issues come up in life, do you sit your family down and do you pray for them? Do you pray with them? Do you have them pray for you? If we're lax in that area, we will be lax in teaching them how to do those things. Look with me quickly, if you will, at Ephesians chapter 6. This whole section on the family, starting way back in Ephesians chapter 5, is really something that is developed and strengthened in Ephesians chapter 6 as he talks about parents and children and masters and slaves and how they should function. And I don't think it's any mistake that the Holy Spirit lumped into this section on the family, this whole section about standing strong and the whole issue about having the armor of God in their life. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10 says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and the strength of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against rulers and against authorities and against cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand firm. Stand therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth and put on the breastplate of righteousness, as the shoes of your feet for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace. In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication, to keep the end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints, and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel." Notice what it says there. Verse 18, praying at all times in the Spirit with all prayer and supplication. All times in the Spirit, praying with all prayer and supplication. The same type of thing is said over in Philippians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. When he says, let your reasonableness be known to all men, the Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. We talk about that in the church all the time, and we need to example that to our children. They need to see that. And finally, a family that is doing what God wants them to do is a family that has quality time in the midst of quantity time. I've said this before, but I want to let you in on a little secret if you have never heard this before. Quality time is an accident that happens during quantity time. I find greater quality time with people when I spend time with them, when I'm working at their side, or when I'm doing something like playing basketball or golf or tennis with them, or when I'm driving in the car with them. When I'm isolated with them, I find that all of a sudden, in the midst of all of that, happens quality time. Quantity time cannot happen if you're constantly allowing yourself or your children to be isolated from you. That's why when we drive in the car, I encourage my children not to listen all the time on their headphones, but to be a part of the conversation that's going on in the car. And as they were growing up, we encouraged that kind of thing. That's why when we're doing things around the house and when we're doing things together, I encourage my children to work beside me, not because I need their help so much, although that's part of it, but partly because as we work together, conversation leads to quality time. It isn't like you go and you sit down with your child, or you go and you sit down with your friend or your spouse, and you're sitting next to them and you say, okay, I got 15 minutes here, let's have some quality time together. It just doesn't happen. And it's time for us as Americans, us in our busy schedule, us with our 4 hour and 45 minute commute as an average in Atlanta, Georgia, to start to recognize that if we're always working, if we're always on the go, if we're always doing, if we're always, we don't have any quantity time with which to have quality time with those around us. Choices need to be made. And those choices are important. I just want you to listen because we don't have time. But in Psalm 63, verses 1 to 4, it says, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon you in the sanctuary, beholding your power and glory, because of your steadfast love is better than life. My lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. Here's my question. Do you think the writer of that psalm spent just, you know, oh God, I got 15 minutes for quality time here with you? Or was the prayer of his life to have quantity time with God so that the quality time could happen? That same example needs to happen in our lives, not only with God for our children to see, but with each other. As a church, loving God, as a family, loving God is the highest priority. But there's a second objective, and that objective is that we need to learn to love one another as well. How do we do that? Well, first of all, parents, we need to live a life of integrity before our children. Again, we don't have time to turn there, and I apologize for that, but I want to direct your attention. You can write this passage down, and it will help you. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 to 7 says, likewise, wives, be subject to your husbands, so that even if some do not obey the word, they may be won without a word by the conduct of their wives. When they see your respectful and pure conduct, do not let your adorning be external and the braiding of hair, the wearing of gold, and the putting on of clothing, but let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy woman who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their husbands, as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, and you are her children if you do good and do not fear anything that is frightening. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. In today's world, I think those roles have been completely reversed in America today. I think what has happened is that men have come under derision because they're such nitwits in the way that they deal with their wives. And I think that what's happened is that women have become very dominant because they have forgotten their role in the home. That's not to say that you are a servant. My wife has never once called me Lord. Never once. But she lives with me in a submissive and understanding way. And my role is to live with her in a quiet and understanding way, to give her an example and my children an example. I learned how to live as a husband in an understanding way with my wife and to love her from my father. My wife learned how to live as a submissive wife from her mother. Don't miss the fact, parents, that your life is a life of integrity. At one point, my daughter was dating a young man. This was several years ago. And I said, "Why are you dating him?" And she said, "I don't think I'm going to date him much longer, Dad." And I said, "Okay, what's your reason?" She said, "Because I want to marry a man who is going to treat me like you treat Mom. And he doesn't treat me that way." A life of example before our children, parents, begin with the end in mind. They need to see it in us. The second thing I think that a family who loves each other has to show is that there is clear communication as a whole family. Parents, don't provoke your children to anger, and children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Parents, dads, when we provoke our children to anger by saying things that are unreasonable or quick-tongued, but not thinking through what we are saying and how it's going to impact their emotions and their heart, we have provoked them to anger and we have not communicated clearly. The whole of Ephesians chapter 4 talks about how the changed life is supposed to change the way that we communicate and we function with one another. You don't let the sun go down on your anger. If you're angry, you get angry, but you don't sin in the process. You don't let any unwholesome speech proceed out of your mouth except that which is good to give grace to the hearer. All of these things don't grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, if we're to do that as a church and as friends and brothers and sisters in Christ, how much more so should we be doing that as an example to our children, to teach them how to live and speak truth and love to one another? Not only that, but there should be within the family a wholehearted affection. Now, I know that some of you grew up in families where the whole idea of hugging and all of that kind of thing just wasn't done. May I say that you miss the opportunity to change the way that your family is going to work if you don't show affection. My father was not the kind of guy that was just going to come up and give you a hug. But I've tried to change that in my family. And I realize I'm talking a lot about my family. We're not the greatest example. We haven't done everything right, but it's the only one that I know. I haven't lived with you. I could use some of you for examples as well. But I've had times when my children have walked into the kitchen or into the living room and my wife and I have been sitting there with our arm around each other or hugging or kissing or whatever, you know, and they're like, "Oh, man, they're at it again," you know? But I've also watched their friends. And their friends have been sitting there saying, "Wow, your parents do that? Openly? They show affection for one another?" Because their parents don't. That wholehearted affection is part of the process of beginning with the end in mind. And parents, I think we need to give a picture an example of wholehearted sacrifice to our children. I don't think that we should always do everything we want to do. I don't think our children should always do everything they want to do. And I think there are times when other things are more important than my children. I think there are times when church is more important. I think there are times when people are more important. I think there are times when tasks are more important. And then there are times when my children are more important. And I think that we need to recognize that sacrifice is one example that we can give to our children of what life should be like in the family of God. Just turn over a page from Ephesians chapter 6 to Philippians chapter 1. Notice what it says there. It says, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard, and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of my brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Our motto, our attitude today in America is we shouldn't have to sacrifice for anything, and our children should never have to sacrifice. What our children want should always be the case. My response to that is, no, that's not true. I realize I'm flying straight in the face of many of your philosophies. But Paul here was chained in prison. And did you notice what he said? Because of my imprisonment, because of my sacrifice, the imperial guard of Caesar is beginning to hear the gospel and respond. And others are being bold to respond and to give their witness because of my sacrifice. He wasn't bragging. He was simply making the point that there are times when our children have to be second place, not first. And when they are always first place, you know what they learn? As adults, they should always be first. And we propagated that as baby boomers, folks. Those of you who are in my generation, we've made that part of the program for our children so that what they want is what should be happening, no matter how much somebody else has to sacrifice for it. I think we need to give an example of sacrifice. I think that we have to have a family that majors on the majors, not on the minors. Now, there are some things that my children have done that I wouldn't necessarily have appreciated or would have necessarily liked. And there were a lot of things I did that my dad didn't necessarily care for, or my mother didn't necessarily care for. But growing up, I noticed one thing that my mom and dad did. They majored on the majors. They didn't let the little things get to them. They let the big things get to them. And they focused on the big things. And because of that, they ended up doing the things that in my life to teach me that there are some things that are just not worth fighting over. We need to learn to major on the majors, both as adults and as children, as young people, as grandparents. My dad never got real bent out of shape about my music. I was a folk singer, rock and roller when I was a kid. And I did that kind of stuff. And you know what my dad's response was? I don't necessarily care for it, but you know, you're not doing anything that is not glorifying to God through it, so I'm going to live with it. But I'll tell you what my dad did major on. If I wasn't in church, I was in big trouble, even as a young adult. If I wasn't up and involved in church, I was in big trouble. If I wasn't involved in church with a ministry, I was in big trouble. This was important to him. And he taught me that by example. There was never an option for me. I never thought, now, if I just, you know, call in today and tell Dad I don't feel like coming, he's not going to care much about that. His response would have been, when do you want me to pick you up? Because it's going to happen. I mean, I had to have a doctor's signed excuse to consider the possibility because my dad majored on the majors. I believe that because the church is the agent, listen closely, the church is the agent that God has chosen to influence this world, not the family. The family is the microcosm that God has chosen to use to train up our children. The church is the agent that God has chosen to influence this world. And because of that, it is one of the majors. If I'd have done drugs, would have been a major in my dad's eyes. If I'd have been involved with drinking, it would have been a major in my dad's eyes. There are majors out there, and then there are minors that just aren't that important. And those are the things that I think we need to keep in mind. We need to start majoring on the majors and not majoring on the minors. And finally, or not finally, but next, I think there's also this whole aspect of having the quality time in the midst of quantity time. My dad and I built rooms together in our house. We remodeled our house several times to make room for me more than anything. And we would build rooms together, and we'd spend time working on the house together, and we'd do things in the yard together. What I noticed during that time was I saw a work ethic in him. I saw an attitude in him of getting things accomplished that, you know, he'd set his mind to. And I got a great example from my dad that way. And I would go in the kitchen, and I would cook with my mom. And in the midst of preparing something, you know, we'd bake or we'd do something else. And I like to do that. Sorry, men, but I do. We'd have a great time together. We'd laugh, and we'd joke, and all of a sudden quality time happened in the midst of quantity time. But it's not just that. We need parents who will model a priority of accountability and ministry and investment in others. If you're not investing in somebody else's life, if you're not accountable to somebody else, if you're not involved in ministry, you're teaching your children that those things aren't important. I'm sorry if that is hard. I don't mean it that way. But what I do mean to say is that God has given us that priority in our life through the Scriptures. And when we don't give that kind of an example to our children, they learn, they grow up learning that that's not how I should live. My parents always had people over to their house. My parents were always investing in other people. They were always spending time with other people. My dad oftentimes worked a second job working for a man named Posey Delaney. Not because Posey, this old Texan, I mean, he was old from the time he was born. When I met Posey, he was in his 70s, and he lived another 30 years and died at 101. And when he was in his 70s, my dad, who was in his 50s, would go and work in the evening sometimes with Posey to help him on jobs where he was a handyman. And at 70 years old, Posey taught my dad so much about building, and also he taught him about living the Christian life because he was accountable to Posey. Dad didn't need the money. Dad just wanted to be around Posey. That was it. And they would work in an attic. Dad told me about one time they were remodeling an attic for these people for a kind of an extra room. And before they got the stairwell in, they would need a piece of equipment or something. And before Dad could get up off the floor, Posey would jump up and run down the ladder and go get the thing and bring it back up. And they would sit up in that attic and they would quote Scripture to one another and help each other to memorize Scripture back and forth. That's an example of accountability. We don't have that kind of accountability in America today. We have a hard time just getting together for breakfast, let alone investing in one another's lives. Our children need to see that kind of an example. Proverbs chapter 18, verse 1 says that he who isolates himself seeks his own desires. I find a lot of families who isolate themselves. They seek their own desires. They're not really worried about what the rest of the church or the rest of the world needs. God has not called us to that. Notice what Hebrews chapter 10 verse says. You can check over there with me if you choose. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 through 25 says, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart of full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of faith and of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The closer we come to the time of Jesus Christ, the more we ought to huddle together and stir one another up to love and good deeds. God calls us to be in relationship and in family together. And then we ought to have a family with non-negotiables. I'm just going to run down this list fast. There ought to be purity in marriage. Porn ought not to be part of the program. Stuff ought not to be part of the program that hurts the purity of our marriage. We ought not to have relationships with the other gender as a husband or a wife that is wrong. There should be no compromise with the world. No compromise. I want you to ask this question the next time you put yourself in a compromising position. If a non-Christian sees me, will they think I am like them or like Jesus? Ask yourself that question. I challenge you. We need to be a family that has non-negotiables when it comes to making sound biblical decisions. Researching what Scripture has to say and doing the things that Scripture has to say, not that we want, not that we desire. Parents, give an example of a strong work ethic at home and at work. And parents, teach your children how to honor other people's time by example. Now, I know right now I'm getting ready to step on some toes, so please bear with me. But I want you to understand something. I was born a month late. I don't think my mom ever forgave me for that one. I was supposed to be born on February the 11th. I was born on March the 12th. And when I was growing up, I was a junior in high school, and the guy who had been my mentor most of my life said, "Dan, you're going to be late to the rapture." That just had a profound impact on me. My mom used to say he was born late, and he's been late ever since. And I began to realize, as the Holy Spirit began to convict me, that when I chose to be late, I was telling everybody that was waiting on me, I'm more important than you. And I have tried to give my children the example of somebody who considers other people more important. So I choose to be on time. I choose to be early. I know that that may be stepping on toes. But the responsibility that we have as parents is to say, I'm going to sacrifice to do this so that other people feel that they are important as well, not just me. And finally, and this I want to close with, is that we recognize that the only unredeemable commodity in life is time. My daughter is 25 years old this summer. I'm not sure where they went those 25 years. My son will be 21 years old this fall. I haven't got a clue where those 21 years went. It seems like 3 or 4, 5 at the most. And there are so many things that I would go back and I would do different if I had that 25 years to get back. Wouldn't you? So many things. And I can't. It is absolutely unredeemable. So my encouragement to you is to begin with the end in mind. As we start into what's in your family tree, I want to encourage you. Where are you going? 100 years from now, what are people going to say about your legacy? What are they going to say about the way you invested in people's lives and invested in your own family's life? What are they going to say about you?